Today we will be reading from Hebrews chapter 6, starting with verse 4, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the ages to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls in it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is God's word. You may be seated.
If you're a guest with us, I select a book of the Bible and we go through it from start to finish. And we're about a third of the way through a study in the book of Hebrews. And we find ourselves in chapter 6 this morning. And we'll be looking at the text that John read for us a few minutes ago. And I really encourage you to keep your Bibles open refer to them. It's always good to make sure that the preacher is not doing a magic trick or smoke and mirrors or is telling you something that the Bible doesn't say. And the best way for you to do that is to be looking at your Bibles. And because if he stays true to the scripture, then you should be in good shape and not have to debrief too much after the service. But with that having been said, if you have any questions about anything, feel free to ask me after the service or sometime during the week and we'll see what I can do to clear things up. Last week represents the 28th anniversary of the publication of my first book. It was 12 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list, and the title of that book was The Three Most Humble Men in the World and How I Discipled the Other Two. That is a joke. I've never published and don't plan on starting anytime soon. But humility is very similar to maturity in this regard. When you think you have it, you probably don't. And the issue at hand here in the book of Hebrews in this section is maturity. And maturity is a challenging thing because you ask yourself, how does one measure Christian maturity? And so let me tell you how it can be measured by some. Some people measure Christian maturity by the position somebody holds. Some people measure Christian maturity by age. Some would measure Christian maturity by how long somebody has professed to be Christian. So here's a couple of examples. I'm going to use Dave Aldrich, not because he's not here. I would have done it if he were here. Dave is 91, and he has been a believer longer than most of us have been alive. I am a pastor, which means I hold a certain position. But if you were to get either Dave or I, and I'm speaking for him, but I'm confident this is true, if you were to get Dave or I together and say, I think of you as a mature Christian, both of us might cringe. And I guarantee if you asked either of us this question, we'd have the same response. Dave, are you where you should be in your relationship with God through Christ? We would both resoundingly tell you no. Because maturity has nothing to do with position or with age or with how long somebody has been a believer. And I might suggest that if we're honest, it's really kind of an immeasurable thing, except that the writer of the book of Hebrews has told his hearers they are immature and they need to grow up. That they need to go from drinking milk to eating solid food. So at least there is a perception that can be made from the outside that someone is not where they should be. And maturity matters. That's the hard part. Maturity matters. It's important. It's important enough for the writer of the book of Hebrews to address a group of Christians who happen to be Jewish in the Roman Empire and to tell them, you are not where you should be and you should be further along the course. You don't know what you should know, and it matters. And there are things that I want to talk to you about that I cannot yet talk to you about because you're immature, and maturity matters. And so what the writer does in this section is he gives a warning. In the book of Hebrews, there are five great warnings, and this one is the one that is most terrifying, quite frankly, and among the most controversial, and it raises some tension. And so whenever you come to a passage of the Bible that creates tension, let me tell you what the natural tendency for a preacher to do is. It is to explain away the tension. Make it go away. Because nobody likes tension. My problem is, I like tension. Not only do I like tension, I have started asking the question, if the Bible raises tension, then I should probably pay attention to it rather than trying to explain it away. Now, it's not that I want to create angst in all of you, but like I said last week, if your left sock is down and it needs to be pulled up, then this is a great opportunity for you to pull it up. If your right shoe is untied, then maybe this is an opportunity for you to tie it. So my goal today is not to make the tension go away, but it's certainly not going to be to explain everything away. So this warning that I'm referring to begins in verse 4, and I really and truly want you to listen and look at the words of God so that you know I'm not trying to pull a fast one. Verse 4 begins this way. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now that's the Bible. That's not me. It's impossible for someone to be restored to repentance who have once tasted and been enlightened and have loved God's word and have shared the fellowship of the Spirit, who have fallen away, to be restored. I don't know about you, but tension starts to be created. And this is a preacher telling a church filled with believers these things. Our crowd next week may be four. But I don't want to explain it away because it's there. Now, there are three main explanations, if you will, for this text. One of which I'm going to debunk, and you will in your minds very quickly. Two of which I'm going to let stand and allow the tensions to just kind of percolate for a while. The first of the explanations is that this is a hypothetical argument by the writer of the book of Hebrews. That this is hypothetical in the sense that it cannot happen and it never has happened. But I just want to warn you anyways. Well, the problem with that argument is obvious. The Bible is never hypothetical. And it does not create a tension where a tension doesn't exist. And the warning would be absolutely meaningless if it has never happened and it never can happen. So, but there are people who hold this position, but for my sake, you can take it for what it's worth, this one is very easy for me to debunk. The second explanation is that this is an actual occurrence. And we'll call this one the actual, that this is a true believer who can exercise his or her own will to abandon their faith in Christ and give up their relationship with God through him. Someone who learns the elemental principles of God's word and the faith and salvation, who seemingly repents, who has a relationship with God, may have been baptized and comes to the Lord's table, may tell their family and friends about Christ, but at some point says, I'm no longer a believer, and abandons their relationship with God through Christ. The third explanation is that these people are apparent, and this is what I mean. They apparently had faith in Christ, that they professed faith verbally, that they were maybe baptized and came to the Lord's table and went to Bible studies and were in all the right places and used the right language and shared the gospel with other people, grew in their faith in Christ, but that at some point in their future, they abandoned the faith, and there are those who would say that these people never actually had saving faith in the first place, and that their faith was apparent, but not actual. And I'm going to let those two stand for a bit. But I do want to reread verse 4 because I want us to clearly hear what it says about these people. It is impossible in case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Boy, that sounds like real believers. It does. And this is a Christian preacher preaching to Christians. And so, if you're like me, there's tension. There's tension that we will leave there for a little bit and let hang. And so in verse 7 and 8, what we have is a visual picture and an example and a continued part of this warning. But I want to separate these two things because verses 7 and 8, what the writer is doing is hearkening or calling the people's attention back to a group of people that he has already spoken of. And these people are the Israelites who had been delivered by the hand of God from the power of Pharaoh in Egypt, and who had wandered in the desert, having been miraculously provided for by God with bread from heaven, with water from rock, seeing the Red Sea parted. And when they came to the gates of the promised land, so to speak, they rebelled and rebuked. And they said, God, you're not faithful. And so God took an entire generation of those people, 20 years old and older, and said, you will not enter my rest. You will not enter the promised land. And all but three went back to the desert and died there as a result. And that's what 7 and 8 are about. Let me read those. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated, receive a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And that's what happened to those people who had tasted the goodness of God in every respect. And I want to just make a sidebar comment here, because each and every one of us during very dark days, which I'm sure all of us have had, have perhaps thought, if I could only see a miracle, it would make it easier for me to stand firm. But these people on a daily basis saw miracles the likes of which you and I will never see. They saw water gush forth from a rock, not because a well was drilled. They saw food falling from the sky. They saw a sea parted by the hands of God and the entire army of Pharaoh swallowed up in it after they walked across on dry land. And yet they forsook their God. Miracles didn't hold them fast. And so that example is used for us to see them. Now, verses 9 through 20 are words that on the underlying foundational level continue the warning, but they are filled with encouragement. Now, what you and I want, or at least what I want, is for verse 10 to say, once you are saved, you are always saved. And you have absolutely nothing to worry about. That's what we want, right? We'll have it tattooed on our right shoulder, on the back, so not everybody sees it, but it's there. And I want to go to bed at night. But the author of the book of Hebrews doesn't write that. He doesn't write, once you're saved, you're always saved. And so the tension is created, but he does give words of encouragement that are words that are remarkably different than what we would expect. Now look at verse 9 with me, and I'll read that, and it's terribly encouraging. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Tension level went from a 10 to about a 7.5. Because even though we're immature, craving milk instead of meat, my preacher just said he sees in me things that look like the things of salvation. I'm safe. I'm okay. But maturity is still very important. And so he continues, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." Now I want to be careful here. We all know that the people of Israel were not brought through the Red Sea because they somehow parted it. They did not see water come from the rock because they dug a well. They didn't see manna fall from heaven because they wished for it. It was all the provision of the hand of God, just like your salvation and mine. We do not earn it, but here the author says, "We see the evidence of your love for God in your care for the saints." And that's an increased encouragement. Even though you're milk drinkers instead of meat eaters, there seems to be evidence that you belong to God through Christ. But verse 11 continues, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." These two verses are absolutely key. And if you're in the habit of underlining anything and using sound bites out of the book of Hebrews, these are two great verses just for that purpose. When you think of the word hope, I'll tell you how it generally works for all of us. Some of us today are hoping that it will not rain this afternoon. Some of us are hoping that it will. Some of us are hoping for all kinds of things. Our hopes are somewhat subjective. We have no control over them. And they're emotional. It's what we hope for. If I want rain and it rains, I'm happy. If I don't want rain and it rains, I'm not going to kill myself, but I'm maybe a little bit cranky. Subjective. Emotional. Hope in the Bible is an entirely different thing. I would love to spend an hour walking you through the scriptures and explaining this to you, but let me just take you to understand that hope is objective in the scriptures, and it is based on something that is known and is guaranteed, and that comes to us at the end of verse 12, the promises of God. We hope, and these people were to hope, in the promises of God, because when God made a promise, you could bank on it. It was objective truth and reality. And that hope produced two other things, faith and patience. Now, there's three things that I want to have us see here. Hope, faith, and patience are all about the future. God has promised that X, Y, and Z is going to take place in the future, and my faith and consequently my patience result out of the reality that I hope in the promises of God. And so he says, and this is my words, not his, the introduction to maturity is that you have hope in the promises of God, which produce faith and patience that they will come true. And the rest of the chapter is a word picture that means less to us than the original hearers, because they were Jewish, but a word picture of how this works. So look with me at verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Now, we could go back to starting with Genesis chapter 12 and walk all the way through that section of Genesis where God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, out of Babylon, and said, I'm going to do certain things. And God made promises to Abraham, and God took an oath. And I'm stopping here because this idea of God taking an oath is really important, and it comes up next week as we begin to look at Melchizedek. What I am not saying is that when God swears, it's bigger and more important than when God just says something. But it means more to humanity. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, why is it that in a court of law, I mean, it's meaningless now, it used to mean something. You put your hand on a Bible to take an oath that what you would say was the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. You were swearing by something larger than yourself that what you were saying is true. Now, when God took an oath, there was nothing greater than himself, and so he swore by himself to Abraham that what I am telling you is true. And that meant a big deal to Abraham and to the nation of Israel and everybody who understood that. Does that make sense? Now, what did he promise to Abraham? In verse 14, this is all very much shorthand, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. What he promised Abraham was a son. It was 25 years later, after God's oath, that Isaac, his son, showed up on the scene. And several years after Isaac's birth, God said, I want you to take him to the top of that mountain and kill him as a sacrifice to me. And we were told in Genesis that Abraham was willing to do that, believing that God would raise his son from the dead. Patience, built out of hope that God had made a promise, and faith. And so here's this example. Like I say, it means much less to us. But all these things that Abraham waited for, 25 years, a son, then to have him killed, which he didn't do, but to actually put him on an altar prepared to sacrifice, believing that God would raise him from the dead. And this argument continues, verse 16. For people who swear by something greater than themselves, and in all of their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. You know how it is, you get in a conversation with somebody? We don't do it as much as Christian people. But I swear by blank that this is true. In the old days, it was I swear by the temple, or I swear by the gold in the temple, that what I'm saying is true. Now people use the Lord's name in vain. I swear by all that's holy that what I'm saying is true. We always appeal to something greater than ourselves to put an end to the argument. That's the point of it. When somebody swears by something, that's it. The conversation's over. It doesn't continue. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, this would be true, in which it is impossible for God to lie. And then we, here the author includes himself, we who have fled for refuge might find strong encouragement to hold fast that the hope is that is set before us. In other words, God made promises to Abraham, but he has made promises to you. Through his son, about relationship with him. And as God swore an oath to Abraham, so he has sworn an oath to you. And God cannot lie. So your hope is objective. You place your faith in it. But you need to be patient as well. And so he continues. Now this is very important, and I want to just spend a minute or two here. I'm not long for the end. Verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. He's speaking of the temple here, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We're going to get to him next week. An anchor for the soul. This is where the hope rests. My former boss, Kent, wrote two volumes on the book of Hebrews, and he titled them Anchor for the Soul. Now, I'm not much of a boatman. I got a little boat, and it's got a little anchor. And when we think of anchors on big ships, you know, they're those funny-looking things hanging off the front and all the rest of it. In ancient times, anchors were different. And I've been to the Mediterranean, spent quite a bit of time there, and some of you have been there much more than I have. But what I understand, and I've seen this, but I didn't understand the significance of it then, but there were these harbors and these ports along the Mediterranean, and they anchored differently, especially in rough water. These harbors and these ports were chosen because at the entrance or in the center of many of them, there would be a large rock that would rise up out of the water. Not placed there by man, but a natural. And when I say a big rock, I mean as big as this room or larger. And what would happen during rough seas is these ships would come in and they wouldn't be able to make the dock or the port. And so what they did, instead of dropping anchor the way we think of it is they would lower a little boat, and a fellow would get into that boat with a rope, and he would row to that rock, and he would tie that rope to something fixed and fast on that rope, and the ship would drift around to the backside of that rock, and there it would stay until it was safe to go to port. Guess what the guy in the little boat was called? The forerunner. The guy who made the ship fast. The guy who tied the knot to the rock. Now, you had to put a lot of faith in that guy. I mean, think about it. You had to trust his ability to tie a sailor's knot that would hold a large ship against rough seas. Big time. You had to trust that he would stay on his post until the weather cleared, and that he would untie the rope and bring it back to the ship so that the ship could make it to shore. You know what I'm saying? Big responsibility, a big deal. Jesus is the steadfast anchor for the soul. And the security of that rock is his death and his resurrection. But here's the reality, you see. And I do not know how to explain this, and I don't know what to tell you about this. There are people on the ship that get nervous. There are people on the ship who say, I've got a better chance in the little boat trying to make it to shore on my own. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, don't be them. Jesus is the anchor for your soul. Now, here's the big point that I really want to make, and this will be the conclusion. One of the challenges One of the challenges with modern evangelicalism is we ask questions like, do you believe in once saved, always saved? And when we talk about our faith, we talk about it this way. When I was 5, I asked Jesus into my heart in my bedroom with my mother. I am not making light of that. Or when I was 12, I went forward at a church service. Or when I was 21, I was talking to a guy in a bar and the gospel made sense to me. And then after each of those three experiences, there is a burst. And we want to know the scriptures and we want to know how to grow in Christ in faith. And then the seas get rough. And we start to wonder if maybe the little boat on the side of the big ship makes more sense, because I'm in control of my own destiny then. But what happens, and this is what I'm trying to get to, is that our focus is not forward. It is not the objective hope in the promise of God made in Christ. It is not that hope in the future that assures our faith and our confidence and our patience that God will fulfill his promises when he will and how he will. You see, that, if you want to know what maturity, Christian maturity, looks like, is hope, objective hope in the promise of God, that he will fulfill what he is guaranteed in Christ, which produces faith in me and that dreaded word, patience. That is called perseverance of the saints. That is what a true believer looks like. That's what maturity looks like. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants for his people. And so the only question I have for myself, when I say, Dave, are you growing in maturity? Is, do I have objective hope in the promise of God? Do I have faith that those promises will come true? And will I be patient for God to accomplish his work when, where, and how he will? And let me just say this. The warning in verses 4-6, they're real. I'm not 100% sure what to do with them, but they're real. But if you desire repentance, God is waiting with open arms. This is not speaking of a sin that will separate you from God. This is talking of those who abandon ship. I'm not sure what to do with them, but it's a real warning. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. But maturity is not, hey, I threw my anchor into the water 25 years ago and I'm safe and secure. Salvation is a confident, assurant hope in the forerunner who is Christ, who has anchored me. And the port is the glory of heaven, where I will spend eternity with God. The problem is we want it now, see? We want that now. But it is for the future. Let me pray. Father, even the author of this book says, I long to explain these things, but they're difficult. And there's a tension. The warnings are real. And I'm not confident what to do with them, but what I do am confident of is there is a promise of God made through Christ that he is the anchor for my soul and that he will bring me home and that maturity matters and I am to grow in faith and in confidence in this, that my hope is in the future. So may we be patient in waiting for it. In Christ's name, amen.